So, we have trudged our way through three chapters of the book of Romans, and this evening we finally get to begin our consideration of chapter 4. And to start with, I will read verses 1 to 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay, so, as we mentioned last week, Paul is continuing here in chapter 4 with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he will continue to work with this doctrine clear to the end of chapter 5. So, just a quick... before I really dive into chapter 4, there are a couple things that I want to check. So, time for the favorite part of everyone's schooling experience, or as Kyle would love to say every time he orders a meal, pop quiz. Who remembers what I said the very first lesson that I taught on Romans?
You really want us to remember it a year ago?
I want us to go back to September. There is something I'm looking for. Does anyone remember? Not even a guess. You can. It doesn't have to be exactly what I'm looking for. I'm just curious if you remember anything.
Romans chapter 1, verse 1.
No, you didn't even do that the first
night. That was the second night.
I do remember that.
I did talk about Paul. That is true. I mentioned that theology is like any other science. It's hard. I imagine if we called up Rachel right now and asked her how much she enjoyed biology, she would be more than happy to tell us about the many nights that she spent reading 200 pages a week, if not more, or in a weekend, I forget which one it was, trying to stay caught up with medical school. And I also remember her telling me her favorite trick to get through those all-nighters that she would spend reading and studying for her exams. You take coffee and then use your favorite energy drink as the creamer. So, theology is just like any other word that ends with the word ology. It can be difficult. And what we're dealing with in the book of Romans is probably the earliest example that I can think of what's called a systematic theology. In other words, Paul is systematically going step by step through the entire theological process. He talked about man, about God and his sovereignty. He mentioned man's relationship to God. He's talked about sin, and he's talked about many other little doctrines that we've touched going through the last three chapters. And now, after going through all this whole condemnation stuff, he's going through justification. Soon he'll transition to sanctification and so on and so forth. He is going to touch literally every doctrine that I can think of in this book, in the book of Romans. So, it is important that if you get a chance to review, to go back and read the last three chapters, you don't have to pull up my past lessons, just you can pull up any lesson, really. And it's important to keep up. And I say that not because you haven't been or because you haven't been listening. I don't know if you have or not, but I am going to find out. Because as we go along, Paul is going to build on what he has said before. And so, with that said, we are now going to look at what Paul is saying here in general with justification by faith through these first 12 verses in chapter 4. In general, what we are seeing is Paul is now going all the way back to the Old Testament, right back to the very beginning of the Hebrew nation, well, per se, and going all the way back to Abraham. And he's pulling him, and he's showing what he's trying to do now, show the Jews and the Christians that what happened with Abraham is exactly the same thing as what happens with us. He is showing a unity between the two testaments. Because, and we see this today, a lot of people say, well, the Old Testament, it's all about works. It's all about keeping the law and following it, and that's what justified them. Whereas in the New Testament, it's all faith, and all you gotta do is believe, and that's how it works. What Paul is saying is that's not the case at all. He is now going all the way back to Abraham and saying Abraham was justified by faith and justified by grace. The only difference between Abraham and us is that Abraham looked forward to Jesus on the cross. We are looking back at it. Abraham's faith was in what's to come. Our faith is in what has already happened and what's still to come. And that's what Paul is trying to do with these first few verses. And what we see is this justification by faith idea. Paul is once again going to hammer the word boasting and works. He is going to once again say there is no room for boasting, because nothing we do is going to save us. As we can see, this is running headlong into this is going into a head-on collision to what we read in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This was the same thing that happened in the 16th century Reformation. This is the same thing that we still see today when people talk about justification by faith alone. We say justification by faith alone. The Roman Catholics and others will say it's justification by faith plus merits or works. And whenever they say that, they are going to throw James chapter 2 right in your face. Here's what it says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works. The faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So, we've talked about this passage before, and we usually just talk about it briefly, but now I actually want to look deeper into both how this and Romans 4 are in a relationship. What many have done, some will say that James was written before Romans, so Paul was trying to correct the error that James had of saying that it was faith and works, and Paul was saying, no, it's just faith alone. Other scholars flip that and say Romans was written first, and James had to write to correct Paul's error, saying that it's faith and works, not just faith alone. And then you have some who just say, you know what, forget about it. It's simple. All we have here is a contradiction in the Bible.
There is no contradiction.
Thank you. There is no contradiction. Now then, so what's important for us to see is when we come to the Bible, we all come to it with a certain idea in our head. I come to it thinking that this is knowing that this is the infallible Word of God, and there is no contradiction. God does not speak with a forked tongue. He doesn't say one thing in one place, another thing in another. There is a unity in the Scripture. Others may come to it thinking that it's just a book written by some people, and the only thing that matters is the words in red. If that's your position, I question your faith entirely. But that being said,
is everybody's windows up?
If your windows are not up, I suggest you put them up.
Just throwing that out there real quick.
It didn't happen in a hurry.
Now then. Also, there are many people who, actually, Martin Luther, who I've talked about in the past, when his Roman Catholic competitors, when they would discuss the doctrine of justification by faith, the Roman Catholics would keep throwing up James chapter 2 to the point that he got so upset, he called James an epistle of straw and just said that the whole thing needs to be taken out of the canon entirely. Martin Luther later recanted of that and later said, yes, it is scripture, it is canon, and it has its place.
Well, I don't understand the argument that's there. And the reason I don't is because I see how they actually mesh.
Right. The reason that people like to argue them is they take them by themselves. They take James 2 by itself and Romans 4 by itself, and they don't try to see it.
I mean, James isn't saying that it's by works alone. He's saying that your faith is shown by the works that come from it.
And exactly.
Paul's saying that your faith is shown by the works that come from it, which is why you can't boast in your works, because it's your faith in God that led you there.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things that will help us, and not just in this place, but in other places that may or may not appear to be a contradiction, is when you look at something like this, you want to look at the question that the writer was answering. I learned this in my humanities class, actually. We would talk about these philosophers and what they would say, and when we had a hard time figuring out what they were saying, we were told to just think about the question that the philosopher was answering. The question that James is answering here in chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What he's asking is, just because you say you believe means nothing. I can say I believe in God all day long. I can say I have faith in him. But if I don't have something to prove that, then my faith is a dead faith because there is no faith there. But if I have faith,
yeah, it's pouring right over here and it's not right here.
This is, wow, that's okay. To those of us listening, to those listening to the recording, it's an interesting fact right now that it's raining, pouring the rain on literally one end of the church, but you look out the front door and it's not raining at all. That's interesting. Anyways, so. So, what we have here is James is asking, just if you say you have faith, what good does that do if you don't have something to show it? Jesus even says that you will know his children by his by their fruits.
That's what I was going to say, but I wanted to see if you say it. But...
And so, Paul is in agreement with this. What Paul is arguing against, the question he's dealing with, is how can a person be seen as righteous before God? We remember this from the thesis back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And so Paul is trying to show us that a man or woman is not saved by their works. Their works are a result of God giving them faith. Their works do not cause the faith. Does that make sense?
It's the same point that I was trying to make this morning, that you can go out and help the poor, you can go out and feed the hungry, you can go out and do all these things, and if it's not in the Spirit of God that you're doing them, it doesn't matter. I mean, you know, yeah, you might be making a difference, but they don't know why you're, to them, you're just helping them out, you know?
Well, even Isaiah points out that our best, our good works, quote-unquote, are filthy rags apart from God. Jesus even says that they're an abomination. If the good work is not caused by God through you, if God is not working through you, then everything you do is useless. Okay. Verse 1. Only took me 20 minutes to get here, but anyways. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Paul is starting chapter 4 by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And he is asking, what did Abraham gain through the flesh? What did Abraham accomplish by his own deeds? And that's what he means by the flesh. What did Abraham bring to the table? And the obvious answer is nothing. He couldn't bring anything. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of the Hebrew nation that would become God's chosen people, couldn't bring anything to the table when dealing with God. I think he agrees. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul answers his own question. If Abraham, through the flesh, and the works he did in the flesh, is what justified him, then Abraham has every right to boast, especially Abraham. Because he believed God. God said, leave Ur and go to this place I'm going to tell you. I'll show it to you. Just go. And he went. God said, offer up your son Isaac, even though he's your only son. And granted, Abraham already knew what was really going to happen. But, point being, he was still prepared to do it. In Genesis chapter 22. So, Abraham, if anyone, has a right to boast if works is what saved him. But Paul has gone to great lengths to show that Abraham is not justified by the faith, by works. He's justified by faith. Because before God, Abraham couldn't boast of his works because he saw how depraved he was. When Isaiah, the great prophet who prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53, the one we know so well, "We like sheep have gone astray, we've all gone on our own path." When Isaiah became face to face with the presence of God, he didn't even see God's face, but just his presence, he fell on his knees and said, "Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips." And God had to touch a hot coal to him and say, "You've been cleansed." The point is, and Job, who was quote unquote blameless, when God finally gave him an audience, Job said, "I want audience with God. I want to defend my case. I don't think I deserve this." When he wanted to boast, and God stood before him and said, "Okay, let's talk," Job instantly recoiled. Because once he came face to face with God, he knew just how depraved he was. Same thing with all of us. There is no room for boasting. And Paul goes to great pains to show that. As we saw through Romans chapter 2, the half of Romans chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and a good chunk of chapter 3. And Paul is once again hammering, there is no boasting. You can't be like that Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who prayed to God, "I fast, what, 2-3 times a week, whatever it was. I give a tenth part of everything. I do all these things. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like this publican." Jesus said that he wasn't justified, that the publican was justified because he couldn't even look to heaven. Has anyone ever thought of what it would sound like if someone were to boast today? "I have been baptized and therefore I am saved." No, just because you were baptized doesn't mean anything. That's part of it. That's a commandment. You must be baptized. But
I went on a mission trip and I did this and I did that. Nowhere in it do they say God worked through me to do this. There are many who will boast in many ways about all the good they've done.
And it's funny to me how many people will boast when they're talking, but what about when they pray? Could you imagine what they would sound like if they prayed the way they thought? C.H. Spurgeon gave a little example. Just imagine for a second you praying like this. I'm just curious. "Lord, I thank thee. I am not like those presumptuous Calvinists. I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know thou dost not make us willing if we are not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance, and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them." Anyone want to memorize that and pray it to God tonight? Good. Not before God. No one can boast before God. Verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Incidentally here, I want you to notice something here. For what does the scripture say? Singular. One sentence, I guess, in Paul's case, because I don't think he had verses or chapters. But even so, if it was just, even so, Paul is willing, in today's society, where people are willing to say we don't need the Old Testament, or when they say the Genesis is poetry, and not to be regarded as authoritative, Paul is willing to base his entire argument on one sentence. On one sentence, Paul is willing to rest everything in his argument for this portion of Romans. This is one reason why I don't like to see New Testaments printed by themselves. I mean, I have one because it was a gift and I don't like throwing away Bibles. But I don't agree with the practice of printing the Testaments separately. Because without the Old Testament, you don't have a New Testament. Without the Old Testament, you don't understand the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, you open yourselves up to all sorts of heresies. Suddenly, someone can come in and start downgrading the Old Testament, and you couldn't do anything about it because you don't have one with you. Whereas Paul here is willing to take one verse. There are many people who don't like to use one verse because one verse could be taken out of context, and that's a good idea. Don't take just one verse if you have more. And Paul does have more. He'll give them to us later. But at the same time, Paul is showing us that the weight of the authority of Scripture is so important and so strong that one verse is all he needs. And from Genesis, no doubt. And he shows us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, because Abraham was given the gift of faith from God. He truly believed in God and truly believed in his plan of redemption and salvation. And because of that, it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice it says that it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham in himself did not become righteous. He was still human. But God covered up his sin with the robe of Jesus' blood. That white robe that covered up Abraham's sin so that Abraham could be justified. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So we see here, if works is the thing, if works is what does it, then the wages would not be counted as grace or as a gift. It would be owed us. Because I work at Eceola, I work for an hour and then they owe me $12 minus tax. And you can't go to my bosses and say, "Oh, what a gracious thing you've done to pay Blake what you owe him." That makes no sense. Matter of fact, if they didn't pay me, I could take them to court and say, "I want my money. And by the way, a good chunk of Eceola while I'm at it, because you broke contract." Whereas in the case of God, we don't have an account. We can't present God with a bill. We've done him no service. God is gracious to give us his salvation and his plan of redemption because, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5, the next verse, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Works doesn't justify us. Paul is hammering this point home. It is faith alone. And that faith is counted as righteousness. Bless you. Now, when Paul says to the one who does not work, he's not contradicting James in chapter 2. He's saying to the one who doesn't rely on his works. You cannot say, I work for God, because you don't.
I work for you.
God works through you. He works through you, and by working through you, he justifies you through faith. One may say, I can't be a Christian right now. I need to go and change a few things about my life. I remember 2 years ago, I was talking to someone at work, and they said, yeah, I can't, it's too late for me, I'm hell bound, I've done too many bad things. And I point out, no, it's not too late, God can still save you. They said, no, I've done too much bad, I'd have to change so much. And I'm thinking, that's not how this works. You can't sit there and say, I need to go and learn to pray more, or I need to go and change this about my life. I remember when I was 13, I was thinking about getting baptized, and I said to myself, no, I need to do this. I need to change this one thing before I can do that. Come to find out that it doesn't matter. God changes you. You cannot change yourself. The moment God brings you to him and draws you to him, that's when the change begins to occur. Once justification takes place, that one instant, that's when the process of sanctification begins. That's when the process of making you holy begins. And it's a process that will last the rest of your life. But Paul will get to sanctification later, so I'll wait before I go more in depth. While I'm thinking about it, though, it is important that we pay attention because Paul is setting us up for some really hard stuff. He's setting us up for some really hard doctrines that's going to take a lot of work to get our minds around it. Trust me, I know. So if we haven't been following, I highly suggest we start and then we go back and review. I don't know if you've caught on to it yet, but I'm also setting you up for the same thing that Paul is. No. I will ask a question that I hope you answer, that I want you to answer silently, though. Tonight, I just crushed a doctrine that's taught heavily in the Christian Church, Church of Christ. Actually, I started crushing it last week. Did anyone pick up on what it is? Ooh. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And I'll read verse 7 and 8 with it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now Paul is switched. He's been talking about Abraham. And now he's going to pull up another hero from the Jewish faith. He's going to call upon David. And particularly, he's going to quote Psalm 32, verse 2. And incidentally, David stops short of where Paul continued. This is what David said. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul takes this a step further. Blessed is the one who is redeemed. Blessed is the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. These two working together, David and Paul, show that the man who doesn't trust in his own works, that the man whom God counts no iniquity through redemption, because they've been redeemed, God doesn't see their iniquity. He doesn't see their deceit. Rather, he sees Jesus clothed around them. Again, we referred to it before, I'll do it again. The parable of the wedding feast. The master sees this man without the proper wedding clothes. Why are you not wearing the proper wedding clothes? The man doesn't say anything, so he has him thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. the proper wedding clothes is Jesus Christ. When God justifies us, he no longer sees what I did or did not do. He just sees what Jesus did. When he looked at Jesus on the cross, he didn't see his son for those few hours he was on the cross. He saw my sin, and he crushed it. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased him to crush his son. That's something that we don't like to think about too much. When you hear a sermon about those verses and talking about Jesus' death or in Isaiah 53, you hear that God was grieving to kill Jesus. It may have grieved him before it happened, but while it was happening, Isaiah tells us it pleased God to crush him. Because he could not be in the presence of sin. He hates sin that much. But because Jesus was perfect, it also pleased God to raise him up from the grave. Because it was Jesus who died on the cross, but it was more than that. It was my sins that died on the cross. And when Jesus overcame the grave because he himself did not have sin. Goes back to the propitiation and expiation. Pop quiz, what is propitiation? To appease God. And what method did I give you to help remember that? The vertical arm of the cross. What's expiation?
The horizontal.
What does it mean? Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Expiation means ex, coming from the Greek word ex, meaning to take away from. It's taken away from you and cast as far as the east is from the west, from Jesus' left hand to his right. That's a good place to stop for this evening. I know I still have 10 minutes, but I want to have more because the next 4 verses open up a different idea that Paul wants to talk about. So what we've seen so far is that Paul is continuing the doctrine of justification. He's continuing to hammer out the fact that works do not save us. And we see that James is in agreement with Paul. Works don't save you. But if you say you have faith, you better have something to back it up. Your faith is not just some invisible thing where you say, I believe. I'll throw an example really quick. Those chairs up there. Are they chairs?
Yeah.
Yes. Do you think those chairs could hold you up? Then why are you not sitting in them? The point being, to put it into a theological perspective, Is Jesus the Son of God? And did he die for your sins? If you say yes, do you trust in him? If the answer is yes, then why are you not doing anything about it? Kind of like Joe did this morning with missionary work. Do you think it's important? If you say yes, then why are you not doing anything? Whether it be supporting it or doing it yourself. Now, this church has started supporting those two in China. And so.
We do wide fields.
Well, and there goes the power. Great. Don't worry, the recording's on my phone anyway. Okay. So we've seen a lot, we've discussed a lot. Any questions? It only gets more interesting from here, folks. Literally and figuratively. Okay. Any comments or concerns?
The only concern anyone has right now is where's the rent or whatever is going on. This is weird.
Everyone be safe going home. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ.